Well, what I said at Mass this morning about asking you to pray for me, I just always do. Because I have far more confidence in your capacity to pray for me than I have in my capacity to say anything useful. So if we could start by praying for each other, I'd be very grateful. And let's ask for Our Lady also to pray for us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Francis,
pray for us.
St. Clair.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. what the Lord was giving me, I think, in prayer to offer you was to focus a little bit on who we are in relationship. Because as human beings, we really only exist in relationship. We unfortunately live in an age of just an incredible sense of individualism. And so understanding ourselves in relationship is a sort of necessary remedy to make explicit, to combat the kind of spirit of self-centeredness and self-absorption and selfishness of individualism that's so dominant in our time. And so I'm going to explore a variety of those things in the course of these conferences and look at us in relationship to the saints. I was so happy to discover that Bishop Baker declared this a year of Saint Joseph, so I thought about just giving the whole retreat on Saint Joseph, but I realized that would just be a matter of self-indulgence and it was not what the Lord was asking me to do, but we'll bring him into all of this, since understanding ourselves in relationship as children, daughters, Saint Joseph is a father in the true sense of the word for all of us. So, but to start talking about relationship, we need to talk about the fundamental relationship that we have with God, which Pope John Paul described very beautifully as original solitude. And I'm very aware that probably Father Tom talked to you about original solitude last year, but I'm going to forge boldly ahead anyway and trust that there's more to say about original solitude even than you might have heard from Father Tom, and certainly inspired by Pope John Paul's theology of the body. His discussion of original solitude, which I've read several times and then read again, and it led to the confusion in the homily this morning. I got to the end of the homily and I wasn't sure what I had said because I was so full of things to say that, you know, condensing it into 5 minutes or whatever was an impossible task. But so before I forget, some text for you, scriptures for you if you want to pray with. The first two chapters in Genesis about the creation of man, of course, is the fixation of Pope John Paul in talking about this, you know, 127 audiences or whatever that he gave on the theology of the body, but talking especially in terms of original solitude, he says, the Lord says, it is not good for man to be alone. And that's Genesis 2:18, and those texts in Genesis are very helpful for us. And what's interesting about God's statement that it's not good for man to be alone has to be taken in the context of what's then revealed in John chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 1, which is that it's also not good for God to be alone. God is himself a relationship of three persons. And that's the amazing discovery that we have, that Our Lady is the first one to discover in the Annunciation, as God reveals himself as Trinity to her, and she uniquely has the capacity to receive that so fully that she can take the entire, one of those entire divine persons in herself and allow him to become flesh in her womb and through her yes, and by first of all taking the divine person of the Holy Spirit into herself, being overshadowed by him, and then also in some way really making her heart a temple of that Holy Spirit, that her womb could become a temple of the incarnation. So she is also our constant guide in receiving the revelation of God as Trinity, and uniquely in each of those three divine persons. And then, of course, in John chapter 1, we have the deep reflections of John the theologian after his years of taking in the mystery and then communicating that to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, again, what we came to know through the whole Old Testament as God in his original solitude, we could say, we came to know him as a single transcendent divine being. He also creates us originally in this kind of solitude, in this aloneness. And it turns out that just as we could only come to know him in three persons by first knowing him in his original solitude, so also we can only come into relationship with each other by understanding ourselves in our original solitude. That we need to understand who we are in ourselves and then in relationship with him. And then that becomes the foundation for us to be in relationship with each other. And what I mentioned in the homily, that, you know, we live in the age of superficiality. I didn't want to say bad things about television because, you know, we're EWTN. It's dangerous to say that with those people, but really television is not EWTN, but other forms of television just draw us into so much superficiality. The whole mode of television, the standards of television, are to prevent us from really going into some depth. The standard is that you switch the camera angle every 2.5 seconds. You never hold a frame for more than 2.5 seconds. And you never have a conversation, you never have anyone talking for more than 15 seconds. You see, I was cast off of television 8 minutes ago. I mean, that's 15 seconds. Can you imagine having a conversation where nobody talks for more than 15 seconds? This is the kind of depth, because anything that holds a frame for more than 2.5 seconds or has somebody talking for more than 15 seconds is boring. It's not entertaining anymore. Anyway, this is the kind of superficiality that prevents really entering into that original solitude, to go into ourselves. And so the amazing thing is, in Genesis chapter 2, in the creation of man, God brings us first of all into this original solitude. He lets man really experience his aloneness. He gives him this task of parading before him all of the animals and allowing man to identify all of the animals. And so he gives man this experience of being different from all of them. Having a body and being in creation is part of who we are, and yet man can see, in looking at everything in creation, nothing is like me. He feels his aloneness in seeing that there was no help fit for man after he sees everything in creation. And so God lets him really sit in this, although God says it's not good for man to be alone. And that's not an indication that God said, my experiment in creating man, like, this isn't working out. You know, God wasn't surprised by this. It's not enough. Man is made for relationship. But man needs to experience this. We have to experience our aloneness. Man is, and so God stirs this quest in us for our identity, to understand who we are. Every human being fundamentally has this question, who am I? And God doesn't rush to answer that question. He lets us sit in it and feel the discomfort of it and feel the uncertainty of it. And he stirs this quest in each of our hearts, a seeking to discover who we are, which, as we know, will only ultimately be found in the face of our beloved and in the help that is fit for us. But he has this seeking that he places in man's heart. And so we experience this also in our bodies. It's one of the things that makes prayer very uncomfortable, right? If we didn't have bodies, we often had this feeling, you know, all these distractions, and, you know, you get uncomfortable, and the older you get, the more uncomfortable you get. I used to look down on people that liked, you know, cushioned seats and things like that, but I liked cushioned seats now, so people that prefer air conditioning and all these comforts in church and, you know, kneelers with pads, and I thought, oh, and now I kind of like all of that. Because in our bodies, we experience all of this, you know, discomfort, and we keep having this desire to pray like angels. But the truth is that if God wanted us to pray like angels, he would have made us angels, you know? He was capable of choosing whether to make us human beings or whether to make us angels, and he chose to make us human beings, so he made us with bodies. And our bodies are the way that we also discover our aloneness. It's because of his body that Adam in the beginning discovers that he's not like any of the other animals. Their bodies make them somewhat opaque. They don't have this secret in them. They don't have the capacity for interiority. I don't know if you, do you get to see the cows anymore? They live on your property, but.
When we go out.
Okay. Because, you know, when you look into the eyes of a cow, there's this kind of glassy quality. They look like they wonder what's happening at all times. They're not even wondering, actually. It's just sort of like, you know, there's not a lot going on there. You know, cows have a kind of curiosity. I don't know if you've ever actually wandered into the cow field, because cows will run at you. When you step over into the field, they charge, not to attack you, but just because they're kind of curious who you are. Something has come in. And then they get all the way up to you and they look at you with complete incomprehension. The big question mark over their head. Yes. When Adam looked into the eyes of a cow, he didn't say, "Woman." He said, "Cow." Thus identifying by the body of the cow that it's opaque. There's nothing going on inside. There's no wondering, there's no seeking, there's no self-identification, there's no self-knowledge. There's just cow. And Adam went on and looked at every other animal and discovered the same thing. And in that process, Adam discovered that he is different from all of creation. And he discovered that he has the capacity in himself to reflect on himself and to experience something internally. And that internal experience of ourselves, which on the one hand, you know, I've been thinking a lot as I've been praying for you and praying about what to say to you about the hours that you spend in Eucharistic adoration, which is so beautiful. On the other hand, I know what those hours are like, you know, right? Are we done yet? Has the time passed, you know, 3 minutes later? And then, I wonder if somebody just came in. I wonder who that is that just came in. I wonder what's going on over there. Oh, right. Did I pray the rosary yet? I should pray the rosary again. I wonder what Mother was thinking when she said that to me. Hello, Lord. It's a little bit hot in here. It's a little bit of, what's going on? This thing is a little bit uncomfortable than it was. I wonder if sister's come. Anyway, right. I mean, this is what's, it's not like really all that kind of romantic, what's going on inside of us 99.9% of the time, right? We have these bursts of absolutely clear attention. Or at least 3 years ago, we had that burst of absolutely clear attention where we were enraptured with the presence of the divine bridegroom and our hearts were filled with this overwhelming sweetness of love, and we're still living on the fumes of that, you know, years later, wondering if it will return again. But what's amazing about us is, you know, cows can't do that. Even all of the distractions and the self-awareness and the mixture of feelings and the being drawn into other things and the awareness that we're being drawn into other things, cows can't do that. We have an interiority. We have an interior dialogue. We have the capacity as persons to have a secret in our hearts. And that secret is something beautiful. One of the troubles that we run into is we label some of that as bad and some of that as good, and we try to deny the part that's bad, and we try to, you know, put our best forward. But the reality is that God loves all of it. He loves you, and He loves all of that interior that you alone have access to. And God is enough of a gentleman that even though He can actually peer in and see all of those things that are happening, He loves it when you're able to just show that to Him. I can't tell you how many times I've had that experience of, you know, being like a child, just sort of distracted by everything and looking around and then suddenly realizing I'm in His presence. Oh. And to not hide and pretend that somehow we have it all together, but just to be poor and say like, oh, it's not all that pretty, but it's all that I have, and I want to give it to you. And I trust that somehow in your infinite mercy, you love this mess and what I have to offer. Because that interiority is something that He doesn't get from any other creature, only from us. And He loves all of that. So when we come before Him in our original solitude and simply begin to expose what's happening inside of us, we open the door for a communion with Him, a communion of persons. That I expose my interior, my secret. That's the thing with those secrets, you know. Secrets are, they seem like really intense, you know, state secrets and top secret, and we hide all of these things and only certain people have access to them. But ultimately, the deepest secret is what exists inside of each one of us that is accessible to us alone. And when we look at it, sometimes it's not really all that exciting. But it's ours, and it's the secret that we have, and it's the secret that He loves, and the secret that He treasures when we're willing to just offer that to Him and share that with Him and not sort of pretend that we're different than we are, but to be honest and just expose the secret of our hearts to Him. Because mixed in with a lot of the other stuff, you know, the secret of our heart is like that dragnet that has all kinds of whatever plastic and some random floating things that have made their way into the ocean and a lot of other pollution and other things. But in the midst of all of that, there are also some very beautiful things that are sentiments of pure love and that are a response that you expressed in a solemn moment in your vows. but lives in a deeper place in your hearts, and it's so precious to the Lord that you give him everything. Poverty, chastity, and obedience, that you give him your freedom to move around, that you give him the exposure to the world and the freedom that's rightly yours as a human being, and yet you surrender that to him. Those little pearls that are sprinkled amidst the ocean of distractions and plastic and pollution and whatever else are also so beautiful, and that we have even a moment of those to share with him in our endless hours spent alone with him is something beautiful that he loves so much. And I've gotten myself completely distracted now. Let's see where we were going with all of this. So one of the dimensions of our original solitude that emerged from looking around and discovering nothing else in creation that is like ourselves, another dimension of our original solitude comes in the command that God gives not to eat of this tree. And so we have this self-determination in addition to self-knowledge. I know myself as different. A part of that is my subjectivity, my interiority, the fact that I have an interior that is accessible only to me and that I'm aware of. In addition to that self-knowledge, which makes us persons, self-determination, the fact that I have freedom, that I have a choice, also makes me a person and sets me apart from all of creation and is part of that original solitude. And that choice has all of its own fascinating dimensions. Like God says, the serpent ultimately says, God says, if you eat of the tree, then you will die. And man has no experience of death. It's really amazing to think about. But in a way, you know, we also have no experience of death. We've seen other people that have died, and we've experienced that from the outside, but we have no experience of death from the inside. What is my death like? It's a worthwhile thing to reflect on. It's one of St. Benedict's tools for good works that the monk keep death before his eyes every day. So all of these wonderful, you know, pictures of skulls or skulls on desks that, you know, are the remember your death, that we're called to be. Yeah. We're invited into this realization, because in the awareness of our death, something important also emerges, that we are dependent beings. We don't exist on our own. We're dependent on God, even for our existence. And the reality is that we could fall out of existence at any moment. We're not in control of that. And it's a wonderful thing to reflect on. There's a... Are you familiar with that book, the Little Book of the Holy Spirit? Father Bede Jarrett. It's such a nice book. Sophia Institute Press has just republished it. But he gives us a nice image. We get confused when we talk about God as the creator, because we make the analogy too quickly with the way that we are creators. You know, the one who created this monastery is no longer here, right? The monastery exists beyond the creator. These beautiful works of art, they exist beyond the creator. As human beings, we create things, and our creations often exist longer than we do. But that's not the way that God creates. His creation doesn't outlast him. And so Father B. Jarrett offers this nice image. He said, when we think of God as creating, we're better off making the analogy with the way that we create a song. The song only exists as long as I am singing it. As soon as I stop singing, the song stops existing. And so when we think about the way that God has created us, we might say the way that God is creating us, he's constantly singing. And he's singing us into existence. And if you were to stop singing, thank God he doesn't need to take a breath, you know. If you were to stop singing, we would stop existing. But that's the way that God creates us. So on the one hand, our dependence is terrifying to us because we realize we could stop existing. On the other hand, we come to discover that our dependence is something so beautiful because it means that God is willing us into existence at every moment. He doesn't kind of wander off and forget about us for a while and then have to wander, oh gosh, you know, I forgot that there's a convent there. Oh, there's like sisters here. He doesn't wander off and forget about us. He's constantly willing us. And singing is so beautiful, right? Because singing is for lovers. He's constantly loving us, singing us, beautifully creating us and bringing us into existence. That's the way that God is creator. So what might for a moment be scary about our dependence becomes something beautiful in our dependence because it means that we have this lover who is constantly bringing us into existence. And then we feel, on the one hand, we're hanging over the abyss of non-existence at every moment, and we have no control over keeping ourselves in existence. But when we trust the beloved, it becomes thrilling. Anxiety and excitement are actually the same emotion, you know. The difference is only in our confidence in the outcome. If we're not certain about the outcome, we're anxious. If we're confident about the outcome, we're excited. Little children are usually excited about Christmas Day, not anxious about it. And we should be excited about Christmas Day. We should be excited about the fact that we are hanging over the abyss of non-existence, more like a roller coaster that we're confident is not going to go off the tracks. And so that drop as we build up, ready to go over the edge, is an exciting experience of free fall and not a terrifying experience of not being in control. Because if we know how dependent we are, we know that we're not in control. And that's going to cause anxiety in us unless we really have confidence that there is one who is in control and he loves us. And he won't let go. Or rather, he won't fail to catch us. Because he already let go when he put us into being. And really, if he were to pull back the veil, we would realize that our whole life is a free fall. We have this illusion of control that he doesn't violently seize from us. But the reality that it's all a free fall. We are constantly dependent on him. And I think that part of what heaven will be is just pulling back the veil, because we will have developed enough trust at that point that we won't be afraid of the free fall. But we will be in this thrilling existence of free fall for all eternity without any fear that we'll hit the ground, but rather that we are being thrown up by Daddy, who will also catch us and not cease to throw us up again. And in no experience of that will we be in control, and yet there will never be a moment that we are forgotten or unloved. And so we can trust in the divine embrace and in the control of the eternal Father. So God gives us this command, making us experience the fact that we could die and that we have a choice, and we feel our dependence, but then drawing us into this act of surrender and trust that what he commands is only for our good. And we can really give ourselves into the arms of the beloved. So I think that's enough for you to reflect on. There are a few more points we can continue on with later about those things. But if you want to, again, reflect a little bit more on those texts of Genesis and your own constant dependence on the Father and your uniqueness and original solitude among all of creation that we experience in our bodies, and yet there's this secret that we carry in our hearts that only we know. and that he loves when we share with him. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God draw you in your original solitude into his original solitude, into the heart of the three divine persons. And may he bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.